"Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Characterization in novels or even in stories such as this parable that Jesus tells often accentuate reality. And they do so in ways, often humorous sorts of ways, to help us see things that we often do not see. Maybe the best example of that, especially as pertains to the idea of greed, is Charles Dickens' character, Ebenezer Scrooge. In his first characterization of Scrooge, he describes him this way: hard and sharp as flint, from which no steel had ever struck out generous fire, secret and self-contained and solitary as an oyster. The cold within him froze his old features, nipped his pointed nose, shriveled his cheek, stiffened his gait, made his eyes red, his thin lips blue, and spoke out shrewdly in his grating voice. A frosty rime was on his head and on his eyebrows and his wiry chin. He carried his own low temperature always about with him. The interesting thing about Scrooge is that his greed, his covetousness, was obvious to all, which is the point Dickens is making. And early on in the book, he's unwilling to be charitable. Throughout the book, he even mocks the very people he does his business with. He gives them credit, and they spend money they don't have, and he mocks them for that. The people he profits off of, he looks down condescendingly on. And it's all over his face and the way he walks and the way he talks, literally, as Dickens describes him. Greed does not manifest itself most of the time for most of us in that way. Now, there are some who are much like Scrooge, who may be pretty obvious. But the problem with greed is that so often it is not that obvious. It is not to this accentuated point that Dickens reveals in Scrooge, why by every facet of his being it is obvious that he's a miser and he's unwilling to help. And in fact, as the story goes on to show, he needs help. Most often, greed is much like Ananias and Sapphira, two people who conspire together, and they want everyone to see their generosity, but yet at the foundation, there's greed. And the only way it's known is through the power of the Holy Spirit in this story in Acts 5. They're able to hide it through various means and methods. They sell the property for a certain price, and they're only giving a portion of it, but they want everyone to think they've given it all. And that often is how greed and covetousness works. It's about perception. It's about what is seen. It's about the power, the status that is given. Often it's about the accumulation of wealth, but it's not restricted to that. And I want us to understand a more thorough definition of the idea of greed. So often I think we believe that greed is just about collecting money. But I believe it's more than that and extends beyond that. And the danger is greater than just maybe some people's desire to accumulate great wealth. One definition of greed is as follows: intense
and selfish desire for something, especially wealth, status, power, and material possessions. So it might not even be the money itself, but it may be what the money acquires, the possessions that we have, and what we lust after, which is in fact what greed really is. It's this lust for possessing, whether it's money itself and the collecting of money, or whether it is what money gives us, or what power we can gain, or the status that we can gain. And Scripture talks frequently about this problem. We really can't address even the passages here on the screen behind me, and there are more than just these. This is just a sampling. But in all of these stories, and we'll mention a few here in just a second, greed is there found in the mix. With Adam and Eve in the garden, there is this desire, this lust for what she is not able to have. She wants the fruit of that tree, and she wants to possess it for herself, and she sees that it's good, and she takes it, even though she knows she shouldn't. And then she gives it to Adam, and he does the same. Or maybe a story like Samuel's sons, who are out to profit on the Lord's business. They're supposed to be judging the people, and yet they're finding ways to make money doing this. They're taking advantage of people. And of course, 2 Peter talks some about that in the New Testament, about these false teachers who are out for greedy gain, as does Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy. There are various other stories like Haman, this man who is so after power and status. And of course, the story is told in a humorous way to illustrate this and to highlight it. And that there's all these reversals in the story. And eventually, he is impaled or hung on the gallows he built for Mordecai. But the foundation of all of that is he can't take the fact that Mordecai won't show him the status that he believes he deserves. This, in essence, is the very concept of greediness that we just looked at, this desire for status or power. And so this drives him to go to the king, and he wants to annihilate all of the Jews. This is the extent he is willing to go to gain this kind of status and power, and wealth is certainly a part of this as well. And then, of course, the man in Luke 12, in this parable of the building of the larger barns, who seems to interrupt the sermon of Jesus. Jesus is here preaching and teaching the people, and in the midst of this, someone in the crowd says to him, this is a little bit like Martha, who stops Jesus and says, tell Mary to help me. She doesn't recognize the seriousness of what's going on and how important what Mary's actually doing is. And this man, I think, similarly is saying, tell my brother to divide his inheritance with me. He's missing the point altogether, which is what greed causes us to do, to miss the big picture. And in the midst of sitting and listening to Jesus teach and preach about things having to do with the kingdom, things that have to do with eternity, now what's on his mind is that Jesus is some kind of leader, judge. And so now he wants to use Jesus to try to arbitrate the situation with his brother so he can gain this financial benefit, which leads then to this parable, this story of the man who is entirely focused on himself and fails to lay up treasure for himself and is rich toward God. The stories could go on. We could talk about Felix, this man who we know from secular history was greedy, seeking bribes. And even in Acts 24, we learn he keeps Paul there, hoping he would receive some money, some bribes to get Paul out. We see that the way this causes people to operate and the kinds of decisions it causes people to make. And we're going to cycle through some of these stories and talk some about them. But we can't look at all of them tonight. But I want us to see some of the common themes that are revealed as we think about story to story that relates to this idea of greed or covetousness, this lust or desire, an inordinate amount of lust and desire for things in the world. And one of the problems with greed, and I think it's important to recognize this, is often the case, is that really it's an overemphasis many times of what are otherwise good qualities. So the man who is a workaholic, who's desiring status or to climb the corporate ladder or to gain more wealth or whatever it may be that is placing this inordinate amount of time on his work. It is just an over-accentuation of what is otherwise a very good quality, which is good work ethic, family responsibility, providing. But he's taken this to an extent that is not good, that is greedy. Or maybe just the idea of trying to be our best, striving to climb in our life and to have success. This is a good quality. We want to be the kind of people who seek success and want to do good things, but we can take this to a level where now we're placing too much emphasis on the wrong things. Maybe saving for the future, to come back to the monetary aspect of greediness. And this picture of Scrooge that is painted for us, well, he's so focused on his money and his wealth that he's unwilling to help even in the smallest little way. I don't know how many of you remember this. I remember it pretty vividly growing up, watching things like DuckTales, Donald Duck, and all that. You remember Uncle Scrooge, who's kind of a caricature of Ebenezer Scrooge coming from the Dickens novel. That his daily routine is to dive into his money and swim around. And he loves his money and he throws his money all around. And at least initially, he is this Scrooge-type character, which is in Dickens' novel. Eventually, he wasn't as much like that in those stories. But he starts out that way. And it's important that we grasp the way that Dickens, the way that people in the world like these DuckTales shows, how they picture those who are greedy, because it's important to see what it does to them, what it makes them look like, what it makes their life like. And as I said, it is accentuation of reality. It's not always right there on the surface. But I believe deep down what Dickens is capturing is the reality of what anyone who is greedy really faces, this hardness, this coldness in their soul, and ultimately unhappiness, a lack of satisfaction. And I think these themes are going to bear out as we think about some of these stories even in Scripture that show the type of behavior of greedy people and what it leads to and what it produces. What I want us to see, first of all, about greed is that it reveals discontentment. It reveals that we just aren't happy with the way things are. Otherwise, we wouldn't be covetous. Otherwise, we wouldn't be greedy. We wouldn't be seeking for more and more and more. If we were content with the things that we have, which is Paul's instruction to Timothy, what he wants him to teach others at the end of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, that they need to be content with what they have, with food and clothing, with these we should be content, that godliness with contentment is great gain. If we truly are content, then we're not going to have this personality of greediness, of covetousness, in whatever form it manifests itself in. And what it reveals when we are greedy, and we have to be honest with ourselves on this, because I've already pointed out the fact that so often it's not obvious to everyone around us to point out. It's one of the difficulties. It takes introspection. It takes me internalizing my personality and who I really am to think about this. And think, am I really content? Maybe the better way to think about this is to reverse it. But because of how hard it is to identify sometimes whether we really are covetous or greedy, because we work so hard sometimes to justify our faults, maybe it helps to flip this around and think about it the other way. That discontentment may be a sign of greed. If I fail in my life so often to find contentment, if I'm struggling to be content, it could be a number of things, but maybe one of those things I need to consider or think about is that I'm greedy. That I am focusing too much time on the wrong things, which is what greed is all about. Rather than seeking first the kingdom of God, I'm seeking first money or power or wealth or status or popularity. And what we're going to find out here in the end about greed is that it doesn't give us anything that we want. And what that means is we are not content. Greed, it reveals this in our life. When we are greedy, when we want more, when we're covetous, it just shows that we are discontent in life. Adam and Eve just weren't happy with all they had. I want you to think about that statement for just a moment. God created the world. I mean, we can go back and read the creation account and see this. God created the world, and it was good. He creates this inner garden, the Garden of Eden, that is beautiful and lush, and rivers are running out of it. And Adam and Eve's job is to tend the garden, to keep it. Now, those of you who do a lot of this sort of thing can understand this better than I can, or better than the rest of us who don't do this sort of thing very often. But the way I see this and the way I read it in Scripture is that God provides all of this and they just merely manage it. I'm not that great at growing a garden. We've done it some and we've had mixed success on it. And it takes a lot of work to know exactly what you're doing, especially if you've never done it before. But then once it's there, it's just a matter of managing it. And that's what Adam and Eve have. They're managing the garden that God has created for them. The things that they need are right there, and they're just tending to it. They're guarding it. They're keeping it. And he gives them everything they could want in that garden, and there's only one restriction. And what we find is it's just not enough for them. They can't be content. And Eve reaches out, takes of the fruit of which she is not supposed to take, and she knows she's not supposed to take. Because at some level and in some way in her heart, she isn't content with what God has given her. It's being revealed by her actions, by her willingness to take from this tree because it looks good to her eyes. And it looks like it's going to be delicious to eat, and so she takes it. Which is the pattern of sin. Despite her better knowledge and all the things that she had, she's just not happy. Or what about Achan? You know, Achan is just not happy in life, I have to assume. I don't know all the things that went on in Achan's family or with the Israelites at this point. I mean, they're going into the promised land here and they go into Jericho, and we have this great story of faith where the Israelites march around the city 7 times and they scream and blow the trumpets and the walls fall flat and they go in and they destroy the city. But then there's these few little items, and Achan just wants a little bit more. Just not quite happy with what God has given. So he takes those and he hides them in his tent. Or maybe Gehazi. Remember him? The man comes to the prophet of God and he wants healing. And it's offered to him and he wants to give something in return. And he is told, Elisha says, no, I'm not taking anything from you. But Gehazi's not satisfied. He wants some of this. So he runs the man down and he takes that which was not supposed to be his. When we are greedy and covetous by default, it means we aren't content. It means we haven't learned the lesson that Paul demonstrates in Philippians 4 that so often is quoted. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This passage that really has all to do with contentment. When things are good, Paul says, and when things are bad, when I have plenty and when I am in need, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be content in whatever situation I find myself in, whether I'm doing well or whether I'm doing poorly. I can be content. And what greed in my life says is that's not true for me. That if my focus is only on my 401k and on my retirement plan and the wealth I'm accumulating for retirement, we're much like this guy who's building bigger barns and he's laying all this up for the future he's not going to have because God says, fool, this day your soul is required of you. And while some of those things are important and we do need to think about how we're going to do things in the future, Lord willing, as the Bible demonstrates, this over-focus or over-emphasis that this man in the parable that Jesus is telling to demonstrate the wrong attitude of the man who asked the question is not the right direction. It's demonstrating that there are some problems in my life when that is my main focus. When I am neglecting family, when I'm neglecting church family because of work, because of this desire for wealth or position or power. And what it demonstrates is that I'm just not content. Well, the first thing I think we have to work on, if we recognize, if we can identify this problem of covetousness, of greed, is learning this attitude of Paul, learning to be content in whatever situation we find ourselves in. I can't even remember where I read this now. It was some kind of academic article that I happened to come across that related to raising children. And in the study, they had went over the course of many years. Essentially, what they discovered was that kids who had more things were less content. That's the easy way to say it. That the more we give our kids, the less content they often are in life, and the more they want. Now, by observation, I think I've seen some of those sorts of things sometimes. It was interesting to me that a study, that research was done to demonstrate this, that when we focus so much on the material, and we wire our children's brains to think that way, then they just can't be happy with the things that they have. But when they just have a little, they learn to be content with what they have. I don't know how you feel about that, but I think that's a difficulty for almost all of us in this country. It goes back a little bit to what Jeff talked about this morning, that we don't want people to be unhappy, and so our child's crying, or they're not happy, and we just want to give them things. We want to make them happy. And of course, then they throw them on the ground and toss them all over the place because they don't want them. But this idea of greed, of covetousness, it both reveals discontentment, and I believe discontentment is a flag. It's a red flag that maybe there's some problems with greed in my life. The second thing we need to understand from these stories, the stories that we see in Scripture, or even maybe the stories we see lived out before us in our lives, is that greed fails to satisfy. People who are greedy and who are covetous, who want more and more and more, always want more and more and more. It doesn't matter how much money Uncle Scrooge has, he wants more of it. And he wants to swim in more of it, and he wants to see more of it, and he wants to touch more of it. Because that's what his life is about. And when that's our life, when our life is tied up in material possessions, which seems to be the problem with this man in Luke 12, that is where our focus is, and we're never going to be satisfied with what we're given. Think about people like Ahab. You know, Ahab is the king, and he has so many things it's unimaginable. As we read through some of the things that the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah would have had, and all the wealth that is accumulated, even in the smallest kind of kingdom, and yet he's just so unhappy, and he's sulking around his palace because he can't have Naboth's vineyard. And of course, Jezebel's there to bail him out. We can take care of this. It's no problem. You're the king. We'll just kill Naboth, and we'll take his vineyard. It's amazing to see the personalities of some of these people who are, they're so after the material. And yet it seems they're never happy with what they have. Maybe Felix, who has risen to this position of power, and yet this small little figure, Paul, I know Paul is not necessarily small in our minds as we read Scripture, but he's just this Jewish man who's passing through, who's caused some trouble, this kind of everyday sort of thing for Felix, as he's dealing with these areas who are under Roman control. He's going to keep Paul here just hoping maybe he can get some bribe money. I think we know from other places that's not the only time Felix did that. You know, what was it going to take to make Felix truly happy in life? I mean, was he going to have to get a bigger province, you know, get paid a little bit more, and then he wouldn't bribe anymore? I think we all know that's not how those things typically work. He's just after more and more and more. Haman. This man is elevated by the king to second in control. I mean, in a sense, he's kind of like Joseph. You know, the story of Joseph, where he rises as second in control to Pharaoh in Egypt and has unimaginable power, I think. I think it's hard for us in the way our system works to even conceptualize the kind of power that a man like this would have. You keep in mind, he walks in to the king and says, "This is what I want to do," and the king just hands him his signet ring and says, "Just go do it." That's the kind of power that Haman has. And is he satisfied with that power? Now he wants more, and he wants more. And this one little man, this Jewish man who's standing in his way, little in significance, he's just here by the door, he won't bow down to Haman. He won't show Haman respect. And because of that, now he's going to seek the death of every Jew. This is the way that greed works. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. But it's insatiable. When we begin to go down this path, if we don't stop ourselves very quickly, we get into a cycle and we get into a habit where we just want more and more and more. And this man, Haman, who when you look at the story has wealth beyond anything, again, that we can really understand. When we really figure out how much money is then given to Esther from Haman's household, it is a ridiculous amount of money. This guy could have basically anything he wants. This is how wealthy he is, being second in control to the king, and yet he just can't sleep at night, because Mordecai won't bow and respect his status and the power that he imagined he deserved to have over this man. Love of money, Paul says, is the root of all evil, and it brings destruction. In almost all of these stories, we see relationships destroyed, wreaking havoc on all kinds of people and individuals because of covetousness. Achan just has to have this Babylonian garment and some gold. He sees it and it's beautiful, much like Eve in the garden, and he takes it. And the consequences of that sin are that 36 men die in battle when they go to Ai. They defeat Jericho soundly. And they say, well, let's just send 3,000 men to Ai. It's just a small little town. This is not a problem for us. And they go up, and of course, they must retreat before this small little town. And in the process, 36 people die. Not only that, when it is discovered what Achan has done, he and his entire family and all their possessions are destroyed. They are stoned with stones and then burned with fires. It goes somewhat to what Jeff was talking about this morning, about the purity of the camp. That's why they couldn't defeat Ai, because the camp had sinned. That's the wording. They were defiled. They were not holy anymore before the Lord. They didn't even know Achan had done this. They hadn't inquired of the Lord. They weren't aware that Achan had done this, but they were defiled. And now to reverse that, Achan is stoned and his family is killed and everything is destroyed with fire. This is the result of his greed. And I don't know what Achan was thinking when he's there in Jericho and he sees these few little things and he's tempted by them and he then goes and he takes them, if he really thought it was going to be worth it. But I assure you, when they stuck him there in the ground and they're about to stone him with stones and he's watching his whole family, they're about to die, that he realized wasn't worth it. And so often, this is the direction that greed and covetousness goes. It's not realized until the destruction happens. I don't know what happened with this man in Luke 12. There's a lot of things we don't know in Scripture. Sometimes we're only given parts of stories. But any of us who have been involved in situations where there is death and when there is inheritance, realize the difficulty of what goes on with that at times. And all I know about this situation, because I don't know the rest of the story, Paul Harvey wasn't there back then, is that there is conflict here with this man and his brother over some property. It seemed to matter a lot to him. But in the ultimate reality, what Jesus says is it doesn't really matter that much. The one who lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God, he tells this man. So often, we can elevate things to a level that they are not worthy. And in the process, sacrifice things that are so much more important. Samuel's sons, somewhat like Achan, they are in it for themselves, for greedy gain. But what's interesting about them, and maybe you don't remember this, maybe you do, I don't know, 1 Samuel 8, that may be a text you're familiar with, likely because it's when the Israelites ask for a king like the nations. And do you remember why they want that? It's because of the greed of Samuel's sons. They begin to judge Israel, and of course they're greedy and they're doing it for their own gain. And the people then come to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8 and in verse 5 and say, now your sons are judging us and they don't take after you. Give us a king like the nations. In a sense, Samuel's sons and their sin and their wickedness, as small as sometimes we may think greed is. And is that not true? It's not so obvious. It's below the surface. It's just a little bit of desire for money and for wealth and for position and power. I mean, it's just affecting me, maybe we think. But this turned an entire nation away from God. Just these two sons of Samuel and their greed had this monumental impact on the direction of God's people. And what I want us to see from all of this is that greed's main motivation is pleasure and satisfaction, yet ultimately it provides neither. The main goal of covetousness and greed when it dwells in our heart is to make us happy and to make us feel satisfied and feel full and feel content. But the reality is, it never does. And that's what's so pathetic and sad about greed. That all we become enslaved to it, and it drives our life if we go down that road, yet it never gives us the things that we so desperately seek after. Solomon understood this. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Resonates a little bit with what Jesus said in Luke 12, doesn't it? When he tells this parable about this rich fool who has built up these barns and has accumulated all this stuff, and he doesn't understand what Solomon understands. Jesus borrows some of the language, some of the concept from Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and says, whose will they be? Solomon understood. It's all vanity. I collect all these things. I have all this money. I build all this stuff. And yet when I die, it's going to go to somebody else and they're probably just going to ruin it anyway. It's all vanity and striving after wind. And yet this man is so focused on his inheritance and accumulating wealth, even to the point that he's willing to destroy his relationship with his brother. And Jesus reminds him, when you're gone, who's all this going to be for anyway? Laying up treasures on earth is going to do us no good in eternity. As for the rich in this present age, Paul tells Timothy, charge them not to be haughty, not to be arrogant, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who will richly provide us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. At the end of the story, Scrooge realizes that his miserliness is not true life, that it's cold and heartless. And if you pay close attention to the words, the characterization of Dickens, it sounds a whole lot like death. But what Paul says to Timothy here is those who store up and treasure up riches toward God, they will receive that which is truly life. If we want joy, if we want fullness, if we want contentment, that's not going to come through seeking possessions and wealth and power and status. People do that all the time, and they're never satisfied. They're never happy. It never gives them what they want. The true answer in all of that is to find contentment in whatever it is we have. We can still strive to better ourselves. We can still strive to be the best that we can be and to be successful and to work hard and do all the things that we're also told to do in Scripture. And what comes from that may be wealth. It may be power. It may be status. We might get those things in the process. We may not. But the answer to life, according to Scripture, if we truly want joy and contentment and satisfaction, is that we're not anxious about the same things the Gentiles are anxious for, in the words of Jesus. But we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. All the things that we need, God will provide. I believe this is a struggle for many of us. We have so much. It's a struggle, I admit. I think it's a struggle for me at times to not want to have more because we have so much. And we would do well to be warned by the stories of Scripture, by the stories of Adam and Eve and Achan and Haman and Ananias and Sapphira. All of these people who fell because of their desires for the things of the world. Could be tonight that you desire the things of God, that you're convicted in your heart. Maybe you've been reading Scripture and you realize you need Jesus Christ and His atoning sacrifice, His blood, to free you from your slavery to sin. If you realize that tonight, I want to commend that decision and that way of thinking, because the reality is we are slaves of sin while we are following the ways of the world. And there is no way out except through Jesus Christ. And the wonderful message of the gospel is that God has provided a way out. He sent His Son who died for our sins. He has redeemed us. And so now we can have life. And we don't have to face the wages of sin, which is death, as He says in Romans chapter 6. Or it could be that some of us, we realize in our life, we've already made this commitment. We've decided we want to follow Christ, but maybe we're a little bit like this man in Luke 12. We've kind of relegated the spiritual beneath the material. We've placed the things around us as a little bit more important than the words of Jesus and religion in our life. We need to get that corrected. Maybe it is that you can do that privately. You can go home, pray to God, ask for forgiveness, begin to make changes, to set out a plan in your life to do this the right way. But it could be that you need encouragement. You need help. Often we do. And whether it's going to someone else privately or whether it's coming here and getting encouragement, it's time to make that happen. Greed is deadly. We've seen it over and over and over again in the stories of Scripture. Where this goes if we leave it unchecked. Can we help you tonight? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together.